The Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. let me just suggest, I see some children leaving. My sermon is going to be PG this morning. And so if you've got young children, you may want to invite them to go out. Then again, you may want to have some interesting discussions with them later. It's such a joy to be here. I need to say, it's always surreal coming back here. I went to high school here. Actually, a few months ago, we had a gathering in this room, celebrating our 40th anniversary of graduating from here. So anyway, it's just amazing. Alfred and Jess, great to be with you. You all are blessed to have two godly men as your leaders here. And Alfred has been a mentor and a friend, and anyway, it's just a joy to be here. Thank you. And I want to say thank you for lending Margot and Jess to the diocese for the standing committee. The standing committee is like the vestry of the diocese, and they try to keep us on track and do a good job. So thanks for allowing them to serve. And then lastly, I want to just say thank you for your prayers for Allison and me. As I'm serving in this capacity as the Archbishop and also the Bishop of the Diocese, we're doing things I never thought I would be doing and going places I never thought I would go. But your prayers really do sustain us, and I thank you for those and ask you to continue to pray. Speaking of prayer, let's pray together. Father, we come in Jesus' name, and as we open your word to this difficult passage, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see the truth of your word, and then help us, Lord, know how to then apply it in our lives and in our families and in our neighborhoods and with our friends. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. When our kids were little, Allison and I would take them on family trips, whether that was to the beach or to, like you went to the aquarium or to Six Flags. And it was inevitable that they would always ask, "Are we there yet?" Or, "Are we almost there? How much longer? 10 minutes? Are we there yet?" They'd ask again and again and again. When I read the words of the Apostle Paul, which is in Romans chapter 1, it makes me want to ask the same question. Lord, are we there yet? Have we reached the bottom when your wrath is poured out? Is this the time when you're going to return? Are we there yet? So I want to invite you to open with me to Romans chapter 1, and let's examine this passage together and see where we might be. If you don't have a Bible, turn on your phone, or if not, I'll try to read carefully so you can understand the passage. The Apostle Paul has written a theological masterpiece in this letter to the Romans. And he lays out clearly God's plan of salvation in the context of all of human history. He doesn't mince words, but tells it like it is. But his listeners, he hopes, will hear the gospel, and he hopes that they will turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, although our text begins in verse 18, I think it's imperative that we start with verse 16. Here, Paul sums up his whole message, and he spends the rest of the letter unpacking what he has said. Verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So what does he say here? He says the gospel is the power of God. It is salvation to everyone. Everyone who what? Who believes. To everyone who believes, it's the power of God. But it's also the righteousness of God which comes from faith. Salvation is from faith, and righteous living is from faith. I'm saved by faith, and I live in God's righteousness by faith. Now, in the next section of the letter, starting in verse 18, he speaks about the depravity of the human race, the depths of which we can fall, the devastation in which we like to dwell, and the death in which we all deserve. Then he demonstrates that God, in his love for us, sent his Son Jesus to die, that we might be saved and have eternal life. Saved from the depravity of the human race, saved from the depths of fallen humanity, saved from the moral and societal devastation, saved from an eternal death without God or hope or happiness. So we hear in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. So we hear in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, we're sinners, but God loves us so much that Christ died for us. And so we hear in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin brings death, but God's gift is eternal life. And so we hear in Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am convinced of this very thing, that neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. That's where Paul's heading in this letter. But here in chapter 1, we're in his discussion about the depravity of the Gentile culture in which they encountered in their everyday life in first century Rome. He's explaining to his readers that what they are seeing is not a mystery, not just some abstract of human history, but the results of human sinfulness and disobedience to God. It's the natural process of a society filled with individuals who reject God as God. We first hear about the wrath of God. And this is in contrast to the righteousness of God, which he writes about in the previous verse, of which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed. That is, it's made known, it's seen, it's shown, it's revelation, it's revealed. From heaven, he says. That's where God is. It's from God. It's revealed from him and him alone. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's wrath is against all evil. Anything that's not of him. And when humans embrace it, practice it, do it, they suppress the truth. What is truth? So what is God's wrath, we have to ask? Lightning bolts from the sky? Being cursed with bad health? Being struck down and killed? No. God's wrath is actually something different, as this passage will demonstrate. And we'll get to that in a minute. Now, I need to say that this passage is loaded with meaning, and each phrase is packed with theological insight, just these next few verses. And to go through verse by verse would take us several hours, literally. So I'd like to call your attention to three exchanges and three God gave them ups. Three exchanges and three God gave them ups. In verses 19 to 21, Paul describes the arrogance and the ignorance of the Gentile culture. The awesomeness of God and his power and divine nature have been clearly perceived by them, he writes, but they refuse to honor God and give him thanks. So the first exchange we see is in verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged God's glory for pictures, for images of humans, of birds and animals and creeping things. John Murray writes, the monstrosity appears in the fact that they exchanged all these things for the glory of God. They had the glory of God there, and they exchanged it for these earthly things. The second exchange we find in verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The second exchange is they exchanged the truth for a lie. Worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. This is what humanism does. This is what secularism does. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." They've made this exchange, the truth for a lie. The third exchange we see in verse 26, we'll start with the second sentence. "For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing the shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error." They exchange what the Bible calls natural sexual relations for what is unnatural. Men and women in marriage with women and women. Men and women in marriage for men and men. Martin Luther writes this. He says, "Since to honor the body, at least in this one respect, means to be chaste and continent, or to use it properly, so to abuse the body by changing the natural use is to dishonor it. The body is disgraced and degraded most viciously, not only by adultery and similar violations of chastity, but all the more by the degrading perversions that are here named." So three exchanges that the culture has made. God's immortal glory for man-made imitations. Truth about God for a lie to self-centered worship. And natural sex for unnatural sex. Well, next I'd like you to see the three God gave them overs. And this in reality is God's wrath on display. The ultimate expression of God's wrath is God turning us over to our own ways. He simply withdraws His presence, which includes His blessing and His protection, and leaves us to our own devices. That's really God's wrath. All right, you don't want my leadership? Go ahead. Do it yourself without me. The first we see in verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." So after these humans exchanged God's glory for an imitation, they began to worship and serve the false gods. God gives them up. And what does He give them up to? To the lust of their hearts to impurity, and the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Remember, the body is considered sacred. It's God's temple. It's where the Holy Spirit indwells. The second God gave them up is in verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonoring passions. For their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with the women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error." Because they exchange the truth about God for a lie, God gives them up. And what does He give them up to? Dishonorable passions, which leads to same-sex sex. It's not just the dishonorable passions, but they are consumed with passion for each other. And then the third God gave them up is in verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to do, what ought not to be done." So God gives them up. The third one is to a debased mind. That is a corrupt mind, a tainted mind, a mind without God's wisdom and common sense, a mind without godly morality and a sense of conscience. It is a debased mind so that it is natural to do what you ought not do. That becomes natural. So it becomes common for all kinds of evil behaviors, which he then describes in the next few verses. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faultless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And thus you have a society in which is in moral chaos and is unsustainable. A society which self-implodes because the foundations that hold it together are disintegrated. What we would call a common morality, civilization, has been removed. As we've seen throughout history, the society is eventually self-weakened to the point where outside forces come in and take it over. The process of cultural deterioration began when sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden and continues to this day. The first civilization became so evil that the Lord had to start over with Noah. Remember that? Throughout the Old Testament, we see this played out again and again and again. And here in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is watching it play out in the pagan Gentile culture around him. He uses this as a clear illustration of the futility of human holiness and points to later in the letter when he says it's that the righteousness of God is filled in the self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That forgiveness, healing, wholeness only come through appropriating the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is by faith. So what are some modern implications for us with all of this? Well, number one, God is still on the throne. He's still on the throne. He alone is to be worshipped and adored. He alone is to be worshipped and served. Second, He's still a jealous God, like we heard in the Old Testament reading. He will not allow us to worship false gods which we conjure up with human thinking and creation. Humanism, materialism, secularism, technology, sports, success, science. All these false systems of the world will not dethrone God from His throne. And when we humans worship at the base of these idols, God turns us over to reap the consequences of life without Him. Life without His blessing, life without His protection, life without His wisdom, life without the protective morality and ethics of His laws. That's a heavy one. Number three, same-sex issues are part of the larger result of a culture worshiping the creator, created rather than the creator. Same-sex issues are part of a larger culture worshiping the created rather than the creator. Same-sex attraction is not the same as same-sex sex. God considers this unnatural and against His created order. In many places, these verses of the Bible would be considered hate speech. Actually, I know this is being recorded in some places where it will probably go. They'll get very upset. But the truth is that those who practice these things end up hurting themselves. I've seen no study which says that these relationships end up in happiness and bliss. Actually, the opposite has been the result. In an article in the Huffington Post just 2 weeks ago, we find these words from a gay man who, in his own words, has been in a culture where the gay lifestyle has been accepted, gay marriage normal, and where persecution has been minimal, the way he was raised and the way he lives. This is what he writes. The rates of depression, loneliness, and substance abuse in the gay community remain stuck in the same place they've been for decades. Gay people are now, depending on the study, between 2 and 10 times more likely than straight people to take their own lives. We're twice as likely to have a major depressive episode. And just like the last epidemic we lived through, the trauma appears to be concentrated among men. In a survey of gay men who recently arrived in New York City, 3/4 suffered from anxiety or depression, abused drugs or alcohol, or were having risky sex, or some a combination of the three. Despite all the talk of our chosen families, gay men have fewer close friends than straight people or gay women. In a survey of care providers of HIV clinics, one respondent told researchers, "It's not a question of them not knowing how to save their lives. It's a question of them knowing if their lives are worth saving." It's only through coming through faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of one's sins as He reveals them, that healing and wholeness can occur. Number 4, we're surrounded by people who are experiencing sexual brokenness of all kinds. And we in the church have an unprecedented opportunity to bring people out of darkness and depravity into God's forgiveness, healing, and wholeness. If we will take the time to care, to listen, and to love, to pray and to serve these folks, God can use us to bring His unfailing love to these folks who so desperately need it. And not just those who are in same-sex sin and bondage. It's also those who are in adulterous relationship, those who are addicted to pornography. You realize it's a multi-billion-dollar industry in every year in our country alone. Those who are victims of sexual abuse of so many kinds, and those who are trapped in the sex slave industry, which is a huge black market dealer in sex. And Atlanta, believe it or not, is supposed to be one of the hubs in the world of sex trafficking. We have an incredible opportunity to minister and to care and to help people. Number 5, we have many in the wider church calling for excessive inclusiveness as the answer, welcoming those with same-sex partnerships and marriages into the life of the church. Yes, the gospel is inclusive. It's open to all people of every race, of every tribe, of every orientation. But it's not a gospel of come as you are and remain as you are. No, it's a gospel of come as you are and allow Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord, the one who is in charge of your life, not you. Come as you are, but lay all you are not just at the foot of the cross, but on the cross, so that the power of God may manifest Himself through you. It's called repentance. Changing my thinking from self-thinking to God-thinking. Changing my serving from self-serving to God-serving. It's interesting, just a few verses after this passage in Romans in chapter 2, verse 4, the apostle writes, "Or do you presume on the riches of kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" He does all of that for us so that what? We'll repent. All the grace and mercy of God, His love poured out, is to lead us to repentance. Usually those who are advocating this kind of open inclusiveness say something like this. Well, we're now in the 21st century. Paul and the biblical writers didn't know what we know now. If they had, they'd never written what they did. How many times have we heard that? Well, I'd like to suggest that the Apostle Paul knew exactly what he was writing and dealing with. He was guided by the Holy Spirit, God Himself. He was addressing many of the same exact concerns that we're seeing happening in our day, which he saw in his day in the pagan Roman and Greek cities where he went and preached the gospel. Yes, you and I must love, express compassion, give of our time, and not with a Pharisaic spirit of judgment and condemnation. But we must not And we cannot compromise the ways of God just because it's not politically or socially correct. People are suffering. People are hurting. People are searching for love and for meaning. And we have the answer, Jesus. And what did he say he came to do? To save the sick and the lost. Number six, lastly, I'd like to remind you that the early church was made up of people who lived these lifestyles and were touched by the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Remember, this was written to the Christian church in Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what I wanted you to see. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If God could do it then, why can't he do it now? He will, and he is. The church all over the world is made up of folks who were living just like this, but they found Jesus and they found his power to transform their lives. So are we there yet? I don't know. Sure looks pretty close, but I don't know. May God give you and me the heart. May God give you and me the spiritual power to reach the broken people in our daily world with the transforming love of Jesus Christ. It's up to you and I. We're his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us, you care for us, and you meet us exactly where we are. I pray for this congregation. I pray for me that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit to get outside of ourselves, to sacrifice, to live for others, and to bring others into the knowledge of you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.